There is a power in a biblical story. As much as I like facts, and I do like facts, there's power in a story. And sometimes if we are not careful when we preach a story, we condense it down to just the facts. And so we're actually perhaps losing some of the power of the biblical text. We're going to try to strike a good balance here this morning with those two particular issues. This is one of my favorite passages. Brother Ricky, you say that a lot. And I mean it. Actually, this is the passage, the text, from which I did my first teaching after God called me to preach. I was 19 years old. I loved this story way back then, and I still love it now. This story connects with me in another way. Most of you know that I have not just studied the Bible as a believer, but I have been in all kinds of schooling. And when you study the Bible in schools, in college and in seminary, you study the history of how people have interpreted the Bible. That's part of your study. And you will come across people who don't read the Bible like it's a divine book. They read it like it's a human book. And they approach Jesus with the supposition that his divinity is something that was added to him after he died. Well, now you understand, Brother Ricky doesn't believe any of that, right? I believe this is the Word of God, and I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And he is divine. So I don't believe those things. But in one of the books that I was compelled to read in a Christian ethics textbook, the author of the book made the assertion. He said, Jesus never actually said that he was the Messiah. Well, I was 19 or 20 years old, somewhere in that ballpark, just beginning at that point to kind of study the Bible, but, right? Isn't that what you do in a classroom when you want to talk? Yeah. And the professor said, I don't know whether he called me Mr. Persons or Ricky, and I said, the author is incorrect. And he said, huh? I said, the author is incorrect. Evidently, he skipped John chapter 4 when he made this observation. Because when Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, she said that the Messiah is going to come, and when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. And Jesus responded to her, I who speak to you am he. So Jesus said, I am the Messiah. So I don't know how more plain you want it to be, but as I read English, that is a direct confession that he is the Messiah. So he didn't leave it to doubt. It's not simply a matter of interpretation. It's either Jesus told the truth to the Samaritan woman at the well or he didn't. But the claim is that he is the Messiah. Now, here's our question. Of all the people that Jesus encountered, including his own disciples, why do we find the first and perhaps the most plain confession of Jesus in all the Bible, why do we find that directed to the Samaritan woman at the well? It's a great question, isn't it? This is where you say yes. It's a great question. Well, let's see if we can find the answer. Let's look through the text together. John chapter 4, verse number 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, Jesus left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now, I didn't put a map here, but basically Jesus is leaving Judea, which is the area in the southern part of Israel, largely that circles Jerusalem. The top of the Dead Sea and Jerusalem are about apples to apples. And then if you travel north up the Jordan River, you back to Galilee, which is where the Sea of Galilee is, north, right? If you do that, then you will go through the area known as Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were not particularly fond people to most Jews, and it would not have been uncommon for someone like Jesus attempting to preserve their standing with Jewish people to avoid going through Samaria, to go around it. Because you didn't want to connect with any Samaritan people. But verse number 4 tells us something different, doesn't it? Whatever other people may have entertained about the best way to go from Judea to Galilee, Jesus, verse number 4, you guys look at it with me. But Jesus needed to go through Samaria. We are given a pretty bold hint early in this passage that Jesus is on a divinely sent errand. He is going to have what we would call a divine appointment. So he needs to go through Samaria. Why is that? Because someone in Samaria needs Jesus. Verse number 5. So Jesus came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That would have been noon. He has been walking. He is tired. He is thirsty. He sits down at this well. In the heat of the day, he's getting ready to draw some water. Verse number 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Okay. Why is a Samaritan woman coming to draw water in the hottest part of the day? I mean, no offense, but that's dumb. If there's not some good reason for it, that's dumb. You don't do the hottest part of the work that you have to do. You don't do that in the middle of the heat. You get up early at sunrise and you go to the well when it's still a little cool and you gather the water and you take as much water and as many trips as you need to before the sun rises and before it gets so doggone hot. Right? So when we see her at the well, we instinctively know something else is going on here. There is a reason that this woman has come here at noon to get water, and it's because she does not expect anybody else to be there. She is there deliberately avoiding contact with the other people in her community because she knows that nobody else is going to the well at noon to get water. Jesus said to her, verse number 7 continues, "Give me a drink." Verse number 8 says, "For his disciples," that is Jesus' disciples, "had gone away into the city to buy food." So Jesus was there all by himself. He has sent the disciples on an errand. "You guys go and get us something to eat for lunch. Bring the food back. The water's right here. We'll eat here. But I'm staying here." We understand now that Jesus sent them away because he intended to have a undisturbed conversation with the woman at the well. There was no risk here of impropriety because, frankly, they were out in the wide open. You wouldn't be making an accusation about that. Then the woman of Samaria said to Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." This last phrase, by the way, is difficult to translate. There is a good possibility that that last phrase, "for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," actually means in the context that most Jews, if this Samaritan woman had used her vessel to draw the water out and to serve it, they wouldn't have drank the water because they wouldn't use the same silverware that this woman used. And so she says, "How is it that you're a Jew?" Added to that, you're a man. You're a Jewish man. "How is it that you asked me to get you a drink?" And in case you didn't know, I am a Samaritan woman. Jesus, let me give you an opportunity to change your mind. That's what this is. Without being overly dramatic, can I just say I'm so glad Jesus doesn't change his mind. I mean, he comes to us in grace and mercy, doesn't he? And we begin to say, "You know, Lord, you don't know everything. Maybe I should tell you about me before you say yes." And we think we're giving him reasons why we aren't who he thinks we are, or that we're worse than he thinks we are. And we're afraid that once he learns the truth, but not Jesus. Now let me give you just a little information about Samaritans. So in Jewish history, you had the Assyrians come and wipe out the northern 10 tribes of Israel in 722. When they did, the Assyrians, in order to dilute the cultures of the people that they conquered, they would take some of the people away and transplant them in another place, and they would take people they had captured from somewhere else and move them into this area so that you didn't have people who of pure ethnicity relating to one another. And the desire was that you would create a new kind of hybrid people, and they would be less subject to rebel because they didn't know if they could trust one another. So the resulting people in the northern half of Israel, the upper half, those 10 tribes, they became largely half-breeds. That's an unkind thing to say, but you understand what I'm saying. So when the exiles from Babylon returned and they were given authority to build the temple, the Samaritans said, "We'd like to help you rebuild it." And the Jewish people said, "You guys are not touching our temple." And as a result, the divide between the Samaritans and the Jews was effectively made historically permanent. As a result of that division, the Samaritans effectively established their own distinctive way of looking at the Bible. You guys, most of you understand the first five books of the Bible are the books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Well, the Samaritan canon, that is the official list of the Bible according to Samaritans, had only those books in it. As a result, the Samaritans didn't regard any of the biblical history after the end of Deuteronomy with the same authority and respect that the Jewish people did. And you understand this is going to play into what we're doing later, because the Jewish people established Jerusalem under the kingship of David, and that is where the temple was built, but that was hundreds of years after the close of the books of Moses. The books of Moses actually end with instructions to the children of Israel that when they cross into the promised land, that some of them are to put their feet on Mount Ebal and some of them are to put their feet on Mount Gerizim, and they are to conduct a worship service there. And so according to the Samaritans, the proper place for God's presence and for the worship of God should be Mount Gerizim and not Jerusalem. All of this is in the background. In addition to this, there are some Jewish rabbis who taught people, particularly Jewish men, that you don't connect with a Samaritan woman, because connecting with a Samaritan woman is like connecting with your wife when she is on her cycle. You'll be unclean and you will be separated from the worship and activity of God. In other words, a Samaritan woman was considered always unclean, not just when she was having her cycle. Can you imagine this kind of scorn as a part of the popular thinking of the day? No wonder this woman is stunned. "Let me give you a chance to change your mind," she says. Verse number 10. Wow. "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" Jesus says, there are two things that you don't know and you desperately need to know them. You need to know the gift of God and you need to know that I can give it to you. You have this term, living water. The Samaritan woman, the common use of the word living water would have just meant moving water. That is, water that isn't stagnant, water that you need not be concerned is unfit to drink, right? But in this case, Jesus obviously means more than that, doesn't he? He is referring to something like Jeremiah 2:13, where God complains, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water." Verse number 11, "The woman said to Jesus, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep,'" perhaps 100 feet. "Where then will you get this living water?" She's pretty well locked on the task at hand, right? This is still quite physical for her. She's still thinking about getting water from the well. She's largely saying to Jesus something like this: "I don't see a rope and I don't see a bucket." Verse number 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Well, sure. I actually have consumed water out of a dug well. It's quite miraculous. It's as good as any refrigerated water you'll ever drink. It is just as cold as it can be. Surprisingly cold, in fact. But it didn't finish my thirst for life. I got thirsty again, and Jesus points that fact out. Which is to say to her, Jacob gave you a physical well, and you have to use it over and over and over again to get satisfaction. I'm going to give you a different kind of well, and once you tap into it, you won't have to go anywhere else, and you won't have to draw anymore to get satisfaction. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus pledges spiritual water that will forever quench spiritual thirst. It will not be diminished with the passing of time or use. Instead, it will produce everlasting life in those who receive it. Let me just quickly ask you, those of you who've been in the Lord for 40, 50 years, are you any less impressed with Jesus now than you were when he saved you? Aren't you more amazed? Don't you have more reason to believe? Don't you have a greater confidence in Jesus now than you did when you first came to faith in Christ? It reminds me again of the great passage in John chapter 7, grace that keeps coming up. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this living water that Jesus is talking about is God's Spirit. In other words, one more time, Jesus said, I am able to give the presence of God to those who believe. God can give God. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Whatever it is Jesus is pitching sounds pretty good, although she doesn't seem to be all that clear on what it is yet. You know, we do get the sense that she desires not to feel worthless anymore. Right, I mean, she's at the well at noon because she is friendless. That's why she's there. And every time she goes, she is reminded that she doesn't have any friends. Those who would be her friends have rejected her. She feels worthless. We do wonder, though, at this point, perhaps she does have a good man, though. Maybe that would change everything if she had a good man. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Now, I've got to do this quickly, and so I'm just going to be plain. Let's say that this woman was loose, okay? Let's don't do that. Why? She was married five times. It's unlikely that she buried five husbands. That doesn't seem to be the punch of this. In more likelihood, considering the cultural context, people married, men married her, and then they were dissatisfied with her and they rejected her. So five times she was divorced or dismissed. Five times men said, we're not keeping you. Let me say it not nasty, but mean. You're not worth having. Do you feel that? She did. Every day when she went to the well at noon. And now she was compelled to live with the man who wouldn't marry her, and she no longer had enough gumption to say, I'm worth marrying. Do you feel this woman's pain? You should. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Which means something like, how in the world does he know that? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the right place where one ought to worship. This conversation is getting a little too close for comfort. We better move this out into the theory of some kind of theological or biblical conflict that doesn't involve me so closely. I don't want him talking about me anymore. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Did you hear that, you? That was a hopeful you. That was a you're included, not excluded you. You worship what you do not know. We worship, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus is largely saying at this point, you guys were wrong to end the canon with Deuteronomy. God has continued to reveal himself, and those books of the Jews should be regarded as God's word. And as a result, you guys have failed to get lots and lots of God's revelation. Again, through whom does the Messiah come? Not the Samaritans. No offense. It comes through the Jews. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Folks, worship is relational and personal. It isn't about geography. It isn't about the color of your skin. It isn't about your position, whether standing or kneeling or sitting or lying down. Worship transcends your physicality. Some of the best worship that has ever taken place in my life has been in my pickup truck. God has created us in his image and after his likeness, and as a result, we of all of God's creation are particularly enabled to worship God. That is a capacity that comes with that image and with that likeness. Now, we royally messed that up, and apart from Jesus, we couldn't be worshipers of God. That gets us to the truth part, doesn't it? We know who the truth is, don't we? I think Jesus said repeatedly that he was the way and the truth and the life. He is the one who is going to give the Holy Spirit, who, when we believe, is going to bubble up on the inside of our souls, and it is going to form a river of everlasting life. And here's the part that, if you hadn't got happy yet, this really gets me. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he's going to tell us all things. Hey, we do know this, Jesus. We know when the Messiah comes, he's going to straighten all this mess out. He's going to have the answers. What is she thinking about? Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and 18 through 22. Just quickly call your attention to them. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. This is God speaking to Moses. From your brethren, him you shall hear. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how do we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or does not come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. She says to Jesus, the Messiah is coming, and he is our hope. He can fix everything. He can give us the truth. He can straighten all this out. We're waiting for him to come. We know he's coming. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. And then we pick up verse 27. At this point, his disciples returned. They've got lunch just in time. And they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one asked him, or no one said to her, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Why did Jesus need to go to Samaria? Because the Samaritan woman needed to know who Jesus was. That's why. How and why do people find out who Jesus is? How and why do people find out who Jesus is? So that they can follow Jesus. How does that happen? Let me give you the short answer. It's because Jesus is looking for them. And not only is he looking, but he finds them. I just quickly call your attention to a couple of scriptures that affirm this. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus in John chapter 6 in two places, he says that no one can come to him unless the Father who sent him draws him. In another place he says, you can't come to me unless the Father grants it. Which is to say, when you find Jesus, it only means he's found you. The woman at the well was just looking for some water. Jesus was looking for her. Think about the things that can keep people from coming to faith in Christ. Maybe even hearing about him. You don't have any control over the home in which you were raised. Some of you for good, some of you for naught. You didn't pick where you were born. You didn't get to pick your race. You didn't get to pick the immediate religious beliefs of your family. Your sin, the sin that ensnares you and grabs you and trips, it just holds on to you. It's like the suitcase that you have in your hand and you say, I don't need this suitcase anymore. And you let go of it and you shake your hand as were to get free of it and you realize the stupid thing is handcuffed to your arm. That kind of sin. It can keep you from finding Jesus, from trusting him, from believing in him. Your desire to avoid the justice of guilt. I don't want to feel guilty. I don't want to hear you tell me I'm guilty. I don't want to be guilty. I want to be something else. Don't tell me that. Your desire to put off the life change you think will be required, all of those things can be barriers. They can keep you from saying yes to Jesus, from finding out who he is. This is why Jesus told her point blank, I who speak to you am he. She needed a Savior. Jesus knew that she needed him. Jesus knew that he must find her. She could not and would not find him on her own. You and I need a Savior. Jesus knows that you and I need a Savior. We need him. Jesus knows that he must find us. He knows you and I could not and would not find him on our own. So the story of the gospel is not a Jesus who says, y'all come. It's a Jesus who said, listen to me, I came. I do a lot of preaching in this pulpit. I think sometimes I ought to let you guys have an opportunity to help. I want to do that as we finish. I need about 5 hands, don't raise them yet, who are willing to stand up and just say these words. I believe Jesus is the Messiah. I need 5 hands. Brother Joe, go.
I believe that Jesus is the Messiah.
Alex.
I believe that Jesus is the Messiah.
Michael.
I believe Jesus is the Messiah.
Ham.
I believe Jesus is the Messiah.
Harold.
I believe Jesus
is the Messiah. Yes, indeed. Can't do it better than that. Let's pray. Lord, you have heard the professions, not just of the preacher this morning, but of several who have stood and said they believe Jesus is the Messiah. We are giving glory and honor to your Son here today. We believe we have heaven's approval. Lord, if there is one person, even one, who has never professed in an open and public way, I believe Jesus is the Messiah, and they want to do that this morning, they are invited to get out of their pew, come down this aisle and say, Brother Ricky, I've never said it before, but I intend to say it today. I believe Jesus is the Messiah. I pray, Lord, if there are others who you need to unite with this congregation, that they would get up out of their pews and come forward and say, we want to be a part of what God is doing at Bethel. Lord, thank you for being here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.